What a wonderful, beautiful song and a powerful reminder that freedom is not free, that there's a price to be paid for the freedoms we enjoy. And most importantly, the freedom we enjoy being saved by the grace of God, by the blood of the Lamb. There's freedom in that. When the Son of Man sets you free, you'll be free indeed. But there was a price for that freedom. And the price was a steep price of our precious Savior's life and blood. And of course, when we think about the 4th of July and we think about our own independence, we can't help but think about the men and the women who have laid their lives on the line to defend the freedoms of this land. You know, we had a very special anniversary just a little over a month ago, about a month ago. It was the 70th anniversary of D-Day. It was on June the 6th of 1944, and I have to tell you, I was just mesmerized by some of the television specials that marked that day. There was one on NBC that I watched and one on the History Channel. I mean, I'd heard it. I'd read about it in a textbook and had it in history class in school, but I don't think I was ever so transfixed as I watched the video and heard the testimonies of men, really the same age as my oldest son and maybe the same age as Kyle or Braden or some early 20, just kids that had been asked to come on shore at Normandy Beach and Omaha Beach. And as they waded ashore, they were under heavy gunfire. And that beach was booby-trapped to the hilt with landmines, and they had to scale those cliffs. And others were parachuting in the land there on France, a little farther inland, and just amazed by the danger and the courage of these men as they fought. And I think that I was also reminded of how God had His hand on our country and how God has had His hand on our country because of what we represent and because of what we stand for. And so when you think about that, that was 70 years ago. Probably everyone in this room, that would probably be the earliest memory we have of how we've had to fight for our freedom in this country. And all of us remember that, and we still appreciate that today. And I also want to think about our spiritual heritage and think about how God has been intertwined in the work and the bringing forward of this nation. And I think about what's happened since that day 70 years ago. And some of you may remember this, probably not many in here, but I think about what it must have been like in 1945 after we won the victory. And after all of these men who had been serving so faithfully and dramatically in Europe and the South Pacific and Guam and Okinawa, all those places where we'd fought and won, and those men came home. And our country was in a celebratory mood. America was a thankful nation at that day and in that time. And so think about, some of you will remember this. I don't, but some of you will remember what it was like in the 1950s. People were coming to church in greater percentages than ever before. In fact, our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, had a program, and they called it A Million More in 54. Some of you may even remember that. You know, that was the year that this church was founded, 1954, and the goal was to baptize a million people. And there were a lot fewer people in this country back then. Do you know how many we baptize as a denomination today? A little over 300,000. A million more in 54. And so it was a great time in America, a great spiritual time, a time of spiritual growth and fervor. President at that time was Harry Truman, a Missourian, the only president from the Show Me State. And back then, in those days and times, presidents would give Christmas addresses. And I want you to listen. These are some words that Harry Truman spoke in 1952 in his last Christmas address. Listen to what he says. This is amazing. A president said this publicly, nationally. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the world will yet be a better and fairer place. This faith, he means the Christian faith, sustains us today as it has sustained mankind for centuries past. This is why the Christmas story, with its beautiful shining angels singing, and the beautiful stars stir our hearts to wonder and praise. Now, my fellow countrymen, I wish for you this Christmas that you be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and may many years of future happiness be yours through the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing time it must have been to grow up in the 50s. Of course, after the 50s, the 60s came around. And with the 1960s, a very traumatic experience took place early in that decade that really damaged and forever changed the psyche of the American public. On a very difficult and horrific day in November of 1963 in Dallas, Texas, the unthinkable happened. A very popular president, JFK, was gunned down and assassinated in the streets of Dallas. And so the 60s became a decade of introspection and uncertainty as all of the things that we took for granted and all of the things that we just chalked up as automatic became uncertain. And we doubted. And really the music of that time reflected that. You know, music always reflects the culture. You may not like the music, but it reflects the culture. And there was a popular group at that time. I don't remember them, but a popular group called Peter, Paul, and Mary. And some of you remember them because I can tell. They sang a song that reflected the attitude of the times. Listen to what they sang. I heard that. The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. You catch that? You see how there's uncertainty, there's introspection, there's doubt. We didn't have the answers anymore. And we struggled. And our culture literally began to unravel. Before you know it, we were into the 70s. And with the 70s came more traumatic experiences and great change. Of course, at the beginning of the 70s, we were at the height of the Vietnam War, which was so confusing to so many people in the culture. And the culture was raging. And then on top of all that, there was Watergate, which brought a skepticism to American politics that exists to this very day. And there were so many other things that were damaging culturally. And I don't think we've ever recovered yet. There was Roe v. Wade in 1973, and divorce became common in the 70s. And so there was more and more skepticism in our culture. And again, it was reflected in the music. There was a popular singer at that time named Freddie Mercury. Certainly not a Christian, certainly not a believer. And in one of his most famous songs, there was a familiar refrain at the end where Freddie Mercury expressed the thought patterns of the times when he said, "Nothing really matters to me." You know, and even in the midst of that, though, God was at work. You know, there was a movement in the early 70s called the Jesus Movement. Some of you may remember that. I think it wasn't maybe necessarily a great awakening, but it was the last awakening where we saw many young people coming to Christ. And many of these people that were part of the Woodstock generation ultimately became believers in Christ. Now, they didn't worship necessarily like the traditional church. That's why the Calvary Church movement started with Chuck Smith out on the West Coast. But we saw people coming to Christ, young people coming to Christ. So God was at work even in these difficult times. And then came the 80s. I remember the 80s. This is the first decade I'm beginning to remember a little bit here. I'm not rubbing it in, I promise you. And it was ushered in with the election of Ronald Reagan. And I think that was the first time in my life where I saw divided politics. Not like today, mind you, nothing like today. But there were people that really hated Ronald Reagan. I couldn't believe it. And of course, as a young teenager listening to popular music, I thought, man, this guy's going to get us killed. Because Reagan stood boldly against communism. And he was willing to stand up for what was right. And I remember guys like Sting, a fellow named Sting, singing a song one time that was popular in my day that says, "Mr. Reagan says we will protect you. I don't subscribe to his point of view. I hope the Russians love their children too." And so I was scared. We were all scared at that time. But you know what? The 80s moved on and hope began to define that decade and restoration. And by the end of the 80s, listen to this, the evil empire had collapsed and the Berlin Wall had fallen and the Cold War was over. And then came the 90s. And the 90s were an interesting time as well as the technological age came of age. It was the age of the internet and 24-hour news. You know, we didn't have 24-hour news until the 90s. Think about when O.J. Simpson went on that low-speed chase throughout L.A. and all of the nation was transfixed by that. And we had 24-hour news, and yeah, we had more divided politics. And then we came to the first decade of the 21st century. And again, it was defined by a traumatic experience that changed the psyche of this country. Everyone in this room knows immediately what I'm talking about when I mention 9/11. It changed us forever. And a new war began. A war on terror. And so we continue to see more divisiveness and more politics. And our country really is divided today, folks. It is a divided nation. Politically, sociologically, spiritually, we are a divided nation. Now, here's what I want to get to, the fallout for all that. All right, this is what I want. I say all this to come to this. In the midst of all that has taken place in the last 50 years, we find at least two generations that are basically lost to the church. Two generations of young adults that have never sang a Christian hymn. They know nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let alone the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are part of the gospel. They don't know the books of the Bible. They're lost. And they're all over America. There are more lost people in America today than ever before. There are fewer people going to church on a regular basis than ever before. Our nation is lost. Our nation needs to be reached desperately with the message of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. They need this life-changing message of hope. They need the message of Christ. America is in desperate need of a mighty revival. I know you all agree with that. But the question of the hour really is, how do we get there? How do we see revival in our churches? How do we see revival in our communities? How do we see revival in our land with this divisiveness and with so many polar opposites all around us today? Is revival even possible in America? That's what's on our minds today and on our hearts today. Because I think we're all in agreement, nothing less then another great awakening will save our country. The hour is desperate and the need is great. Well, I've prayed and reflected on that as I've thought about my remarks for today. And I want you to know that, yes, I believe that revival is possible in this land. I believe that we could see a changing. I believe that we could see God begin to speak in a mighty way again. I believe that God could begin to protect us again and provide security. But Christians will play a vital role in that. And it's in that light I want to take just a couple moments today to look at a passage in the Psalms. I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalms chapter 85. As we think about whether it's too late for America, or whether the fire of revival can still fall from heaven and come to our land, I want you to think about this passage in Psalm chapter 85. Let me just explain it and set it up first before we look at it. Psalm 85 was probably written around the time that the Jewish people returned to their land following a 70-year exile. We've been looking at it as we've looked at the days of Elijah in the last several sermons in my series. And we're going to get back to that next week. We'll continue to look at the days of Elijah. But it was a downward spiral, and it reached the point where God allowed them to go into captivity for 70 years. Then he raised up a remnant, and he brought them home. He protected them. He forgave their sins and gave them a new beginning. And I want you to see here in this passage a revival formula. Let me read just a few verses to give you a sense of the text. And then we'll talk about what I've called the key phrase in this whole passage. Will you revive us again for your glory? Listen to what it says here in verse 1. Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored Jacob's prosperity. You took away your people's guilt. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned from your burning anger. Return to us, God of our salvation, and abandon your displeasure with us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger for all generations? Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? And verse 7 says, show us your faithful love, Lord, and give us your salvation. Father, our hearts are heavy today as we reflect and think about where our nation is. And Lord, we're not mad at anyone. We don't hate anyone. We don't want to see harm come to anyone. We're grateful that this is a country where everyone gets an opportunity to survive and succeed and thrive. Everyone is promised the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. But Lord, we also know that we have been blessed with such an abundance because our forefathers followed you and turned to you. And now we as believers, we live as a missional minority. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom from this passage today. And give us courage in the days ahead and help us to live like never before as salt and light so that we'll see our nation come back to you. Lord, we long for revival in this land. And what we long for is not sentimentality, wanting things in life to be like it was in the 50s or earlier times. We just want to see you move again. We want to see hearts turn to you. We want to see our country represent you in a way that pleases you once again. So help me, Lord, to deliver this message. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey as your Spirit lays upon our hearts what we need to do. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've talked about revive. That's a key word in this passage, revive or revival. It's a common phrase here. And what it means is to live again, to be renewed in life. It's more than a series of meetings that we set up from time to time for winning the lost. It's a life change. It's a change of patterns. It's new habits. It's a Hebrew word that means to turn or to return. And it's used several times in this psalm. When we turn back to God, we repent, we confess our sins, He turns back to us and He restores us. And that's what we see happening here. Now, notice it's one thing for a nation to be allowed to return back to their homeland. That's certainly going on when the exiles return, to have a new birth of freedom. But there's also an aspect that there must be changes in the individuals. That's true freedom. That's what happens when the Son of Man sets you free. And today, our nation has freedom, but we need to be freed. We need freedom that only Jesus can give. And folks, Christians are going to lead the way if this spiritual revolution is going to happen. And so, as we look at this text today, let me just briefly mention to you three things that need to happen among the Christians of this nation for America to experience revival. Number one. For America to experience revival, Christians must understand and appreciate the favor that we've been shown. We need to understand and appreciate the favor that we've been shown. Look with me back in the text at verse 1. It says, Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored Jacob's prosperity. The author of this psalm recognized that it was the hand of God that restored them. It was the hand of God that granted them favor. And brothers and sisters, we live in an era of time that I will politely call historical revisionism. There's a lot of people out there that don't want to remember it like it was. America is a Christian nation, not because everyone in that nation was Christian. There's never been a time when all of us were Christians, but certainly we were founded by people who loved God, people who wanted this country to be a light for God. This small group of people who'd had it up to their eyeballs with the King of England, tell them how and when and where they ought to worship. They came here setting out for a new land. And these early pilgrims, they founded 13 colonies. And these 13 colonies, there were two requirements if you wanted to live in the colonies. You know what they were? Listen to this. You had to believe in the Bible, and you had to believe in Jesus Christ. Folks, that's the truth. Our country has a Christian heritage. And this weekend, as we celebrate, we need to remember that. We need to remember that God has had His hand upon our country from its very inception. And a lot of people say, well, America's not exceptional. Or America had all these problems. Or America did this or condoned that. Even when we've gotten it wrong, folks, we've ultimately got it right. Because some things have been right about America. I want you to understand and remember and appreciate. and share it and tell it to a new generation that God has blessed America because her heart was right. Her heart was right. Like I said earlier, the founders of this country, they weren't atheists. They weren't skeptics or unbelievers. They loved God and they followed God and they wanted to serve God. These men, early in the foundation of this country, they sought to follow the hand of God in their actions. Listen to this. On June 1st of 1774, the colonies were trying to decide whether to break ties with England. And George Washington, this is before he was president, made this entry in his diary. He says, "I went to church and I fasted all day." And so we see that in our country's foundation. And later in his inaugural address in 1789, these are some words that he spoke. He said, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they've advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency." Folks, the early founders of this country were believers. They were Christians and they loved this land. And so therefore, God blessed America because her cause was just. Her cause was just. See, the concepts, the ideals, and the freedoms that are enjoyed by Americans are simply unrivaled. I don't know if you've thought about that or not, but we are unique in our commitment and our compassion to our fellow man. Listen to these beautiful and profound words of the U.S. Constitution, which is considered to be the most important document of freedom that has ever been written. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among them being life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." God blessed America because her cause was just. But thirdly, God has blessed America because her potential was great. Her potential was great. Now, we know that we're a nation of vast, abundant resources. When we talk about America and all the beauty of America and the resources we have from sea to shining sea, we truly are blessed. We have abundant natural resources. But do you know what has made America great? Is the human resources that we have. The fact that early on we said, "Give us your tired, your poor, those who labor and struggle." And so we took people from other countries. We're a melting pot. All of us came from other places. And together we have grown. Together we have lived out these freedoms. Together we are abundant in our resources. Folks, I don't have to tell you this. You recognize this. But overseas, and if you've ever been overseas, you know this. Millions of people dream of coming to America. They dream of coming to this land. Folks, I want to tell you, they're not longing to get into Cuba or China or Russia or North Korea. They want to come to America. They want to come to the land of opportunity. They want to experience freedom. So let's appreciate what God has given us. Let's make the most of our abundant resources. I saw something just last week, a quote that Ronald Reagan made during his presidency about freedom. And as we teach our children about the freedoms we enjoy, listen to what he said here. He once said, "Freedom is never more than a generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in their bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Freedom is always bought with a price and maintained at a price." And folks, as believers in Jesus Christ, understanding that we have true freedom, we've got to stand up for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. But there's a second point I want to make today as we look at this text. For America to experience revival, Christians must understand and communicate the seriousness of our situation. We must understand and communicate the seriousness of our situation. Back in the text, listen to these words starting in verse 4, and I want you to listen to the urgency and the compassion of the writer of this psalm as he writes these words. "Return to us, God of our salvation, and abandon your displeasure with us? Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger for all generations? Listen to the longing of his voice in verse 6. Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your faithful love, Lord, and give us your salvation. As you see the sovereign hand of God in the life and the history of this country, you begin to understand how much God has indeed blessed this land. But you know what you also have to ask yourself on the same hand? What kind of return have we given Almighty God? What kind of return have we given Him? Because when God blesses and exalts a nation, He does it so that His name can be made famous, so that He can be glorified. And I know that we're not Israel. We're not God's chosen land, but we still have been used by God for such a time as this. And what kind of return have we given God in our lifetime, specifically in the last 50 years? Well, first of all, we're a nation that truly has lost our moral compass. We are a society that has ceased to function and live under the authority of God. Just as I said, we've never been a truly, totally Christian nation as far as everyone believing in Jesus and having a relationship with Him. But we did take our moral cues from Judeo-Christian ethics and morality. That's not true anymore. Today we live in an age or an era known as postmodernism. There is no absolute truth. Folks, I hope you can see that the results have been absolutely catastrophic. There's not a one of us that have been untouched. All of us have suffered loss because of where our nation has gone. Our lives have been tragically altered. All of us have suffered the effects of this drift away from Christianity for the moral fiber of our nation. And our hearts ought to be broken. Not mad or angry at anyone, but broken over the condition of our nation today. I guess the best way to put it, and the Bible uses this analogy often regarding Israel, but we are a nation who has yielded bitter grapes. You see, Israel was often referred to, and I'm really thinking about a passage in Isaiah as I think about this, as a vineyard. That was the analogy often used metaphorically. Even Jesus used it of Israel. And Isaiah uses that imagery in chapter 5 when he says, "What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes?" And he goes on to name 6 specific woes in Isaiah chapter 5 that talk about the woes of Israel. And it's interesting. I want you to listen to what he says here, just briefly, as I just touch on these verses. In verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room and you alone are left in the land." What he's talking about there is greed. People who never have enough. And consumerism becomes their be-all and end-all. Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning in pursuit of beer, who linger into the evening inflamed by wine, and at their feasts they have lyre and harp and tambourine and flute. They do not perceive the Lord's actions and they do not see the work of His hands." That's self-indulgence and hedonism, living for the moment and not having any discipline in your life. Then we read a little farther down here. Look at the next woe in verse 18. "Woe to those who drag wickedness with cords of deceit and pull sin along with cart ropes." That's talking about cynicism and lack of respect for authority. Verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness and substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Moral perversion and turning from what we know is right. Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own opinion and clever in their own sight." Arrogance and a lack of humility. And verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and fearless at mixing beer, and who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of justice." There's social injustice. We are a nation who has yielded bitter grapes, I am sad and heartbroken to say. And therefore, because we are a nation that has evoked God's wrath. There is no doubt about it that we have, because we've yielded bitter grapes, we have evoked God's wrath. He goes on to say, back in this text in Isaiah chapter 5, "Now I tell you what I am about to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will tear down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, and it will not be pruned or weeded. Thorns and briars will grow up, and I will also give orders to the clouds that rain should not fall on it." Folks, I believe that the judgment of God is near to this land, nearer than ever before, if there's not a great awakening. And I don't want to see that. I love this land. I want to see us turn back to God. I want to see a spiritual awakening. And I know that you do too. And so that brings me to the third and final point of this message today. For America to experience revival, Christians must understand and model the pursuit of holiness. We've got to model like never before the fact that we are changed, that we have had a life-changing experience, and because we, not are legalistic, because we have a relationship with the true King and the Lord of Lords, we model that pursuit of holiness. Look back in this text in Psalm 85. Verse 8 says, "I will listen to what God will say. Surely the Lord will declare peace to His people, His godly ones, and not let them go back to foolish ways." You see, it is Christians who are living out their faith in humble submission to King Jesus that's going to change the trajectory of this nation. Nothing else is going to change it. It is when God's people get right, when the church gets right, that we will see true change in this country. Listen to what Henry Blackaby said. He said, "When God's people are carefully and diligently led to practice everything Jesus commanded, their lives are so filled with the presence of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that their influence is explosive in the lost world around them." Is your life explosive to the lost world around you? Are you drawing others to you? Let's continue on. Verse 9, "His salvation is very near those who fear Him." Look at this. "So that glory may dwell in our land. Faithful love," that's talking about mercy, "faithful love and truth will join together. Righteousness and peace will embrace. Truth will spring up from the earth and righteousness will look down from heaven. And also the Lord will provide what is good and our land will yield its crops. Righteousness will go before Him to prepare the way for His steps." You see, Christians who consistently pursue holiness are used by God. They're used by God to influence their culture, and they're used by God to engage their culture. Let me talk about engaging our culture just for a moment, okay? I want to make this practical. I mentioned early on about how there are two generations. Not every single person that generation. There's a remnant. God always preserves a remnant. But most of those generations are lost to the church. You look around here today and you don't see a whole lot of people between the ages of 20 and 50. And the question on our minds, the question of the hour is, how do we reach these generations? How do we reach these people? Well, we got to get to know them. We got to know what makes them tick. And there's some things that they have pointed out about these generations, of which I am one. And I'm not talking necessarily about those that are committed to Christ and know Christ. These are the lost members of this generation. This is what really makes them tick. These are their top five quests. It's what they're after and what they're all about. Number one is a search for meaningful relationships. Most of these people grew up in the age of divorce, never knew their fathers. Maybe they've never had a meaningful relationship with a male figure in their lives. And they want meaningful relationships. They long for that. Lost person, a way you can build a road or bridge with them is build a relationship with them. Before you can share the gospel, you got to earn the right through a relationship. Number two. Now keep in mind, this is the lost culture. You know what their number two quest is? Immediate gratification. They've grown up in the microwave society where they've had everything at their fingertips immediately, and they want immediately gratified. They want to be immediately gratified. You know what number three is? They want something for nothing. I know that's harsh, but that's what sociologists tell us. They want something for nothing. And by the way, don't just think that's on one end of the socioeconomic spectrum. You see, it's true that there are some lower socioeconomic people that feel entitled by government programs, but there's also wealthy young people that feel entitled. Their dad's giving them everything except for their T-I-M-E. And what happens is they think, well, I'm entitled to this car or this job. They're 30-some years old, and some of them are still living at home. They'll have a job. Something for nothing. Number four. You know what number four is? Guilt-free living. Isn't that ironic? Here we live in the age of moral relativity. What's right for me is right for me. There's no absolute truth. And yet they want guilt-free living. You know why that's true? Because they still have a conscience. They may do whatever they feel gratifies them in the moment, but still when they're all alone and they go to bed at night, they've got a conscience because God gives us a conscience. And they feel guilty and they want that guilt removed. You know the last thing they want? Number five? Absolutely petrifies them. Prosperity. They want prosperity. You see, our country's been through some pretty hard economic times, and there's a lot of young people that have graduated from college and they still don't have work. And they don't know, this could be the first generation in history where the standard of living might go down compared to what their parents and grandparents lived. And they long, they don't know if it's achievable, but they long for prosperity. Folks, those are the people we're trying to reach. And we've got to understand them. And we've got to speak to their needs, and we've got to begin to reach out to them if we're going to effectively see revival come in this land. Now, here's the good news, and I'm almost finished. The good news is every one of those things, they may seem superficial, and they may seem, you're like, man, what kind of person is that? But they're really indicative of a deeper need, a deeper longing. And that deep, deep longing that they have is a longing for Christ. Christ Jesus really ultimately fulfills all of these things. Meaningful relationships? Jesus came to give a full and meaningful life. He said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Immediate gratification? Jesus gives that abundant life. And when the Son of Man sets you free, you have a new life. We are no longer in the old way. We are a new creation in Christ. Something for nothing? How about the free grace that God gives to us through the sacrifice of Jesus? Guilt-free living? My sins are cleansed. They're cast as far as the east is from the west. I'm so glad that psalmist didn't say from the north to the south, because there's a north pole and a south pole. But the east to the west, you can never get from one to the other. It's limitless. Prosperity? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ Jesus. I think we need to be communicating to these lost generations what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55 in verse 1 and then later in 6 and 7. Listen to what he says. Come, everyone who is thirsty. Come to the waters, and you may come without cost. Come and buy and eat. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will freely forgive. Freely forgive. I'll tell you what, I believe that as Christians, we are the last line of defense for this country. If the Christian influence that led this nation for the last 238 years will continue to thrive and overcome and be a light in a dark world, it will lead us out of these times. We can see another great awakening. Listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then and only then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Folks, let's be salt and light. Let's get our hearts right. And let's go after these lost generations. Let's pray together. Father, I love you today. I'm thankful for what you've done for us and for how you have blessed this land. Lord, I'm thankful that you allowed me to grow up in a Christian home and that I was able to hear the message of salvation from an early age. Heard a lot of other messages growing up as well. A lot of contradictory messages, a lot of confusing messages. Grew up in a lot of chaos. Grew up in some difficult times. But Lord, you were able to effectively woo me and call me. You first sought me out and you called me from that, from those times. And you gloriously saved me. You delivered me. Lord, I pray that I would continue to live for you all the days of my life. I know there's days, some days we feel like just giving up and throwing our hands up, saying there's no use. Times are hard. And it doesn't look like they're going to get any easier. But Lord, we can't give up. We have to continue to be salt and light. We have to continue to remind people of just how great you've been to this country. We also have to remind them of the seriousness of our situation. Lord, you're a loving God, but you take sin seriously. You're also a just God. And Lord, thank you that you answered the judgment that we face at the cross for those who would receive it. But for those who stubbornly resist and yield, there's judgment on the horizon, not the kind of judgment they want to face. Help us to continue to communicate that in love and communicate that out of concern. And then, Lord, help us to understand those around us and really live our lives as shining lights for you. Not perfect. None of us are perfect. But with a love and a passion for you and your things of you. And be that missional minority that may shine the light of revival that would come to this land again. You've done it before in difficult, even disastrous days. And we believe you can do it again if your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their wicked ways. So we ask, Lord, as we humble ourselves before you, that you would hear our prayer and heal our land. Lord, if there's anyone here today that needs to make any commitment, give them the courage and the boldness to do so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.